Bibles this morning and turn together once again to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and I'm only going to read this morning verse 28. It's a section of God's Word we've been looking at over the last several expositions in the book of Acts, and simply again to remind you that the Apostle Paul, toward the conclusion of his third missionary journey, has called for the elders of the church in Ephesus, a church that he had spent 3 years with. And he calls for them, and they meet him in a place called Miletus. And there the apostle bears his own heart. He gives a record, a biography, a testimony of his own ministerial dealings with the people of God. He shares with them the way that he labored among them. And really, in doing so, he's setting a pattern for the Ephesian elders. And he's also setting a pattern for the Lord's people that would follow, in a very real sense, not just for pastors, but for all of us as the people of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the apostle says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And let's pray once again and ask God's help and blessing as we look in his word. Our Father, we do pray that you would draw near to us this morning once again by the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we do pray that the teaching and reception of your word would be marked by that sense of help and aid. Father, that you are empowering, that you are giving, as our brother prayed regarding the prison ministry, unction here, both, Father, to present and to receive the truth of the gospel. Father, we pray that this word today would find itself implanted on soil prepared by your own Spirit to receive and to have it bear fruit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if any of you have ever had a visit with someone where you knew and they knew that this would be the last time that you would be together. This person is dying, and they know it, and you know it, and that sense of finality permeates the interaction on that particular day. Now, that would be heightened all the more if the person that you're dealing with is someone with whom you'd had a mentoring relationship, someone that you look to as a teacher, as a guide, or as an example. And you can imagine that that conversation, in light of that set of circumstances, would bear a great weight that you would carry with you for the rest of your life. Now, though the Apostle Paul is not at this time dying, there is a sense of deathbed seriousness and a sort of deathbed pressure upon his soul as he deals with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He knows that he is about to leave these brethren. He does know that in this life, at least it's his understanding, what the Spirit has revealed to him, that in this life they're never going to see each other again. He does know that the Holy Spirit has testified to him that suffering and chains await him in every city. He has reason to believe that when he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover, that he is going to be bound and he's going to be incarcerated. And such realities have put Paul in what really we could call a very reflective and certainly a very serious frame of mind. And in this section, Paul is giving vent to the pressure that has been building up in his own soul. And this pressure is born of love, love for the church, love for these men, and it is born of realism. And it is also, and I wrestled with this because I thought, is this saying something bad about Paul? And I don't believe it is. I believe Paul is also feeling the pressure of dread in regard to the future realities that are going to face that church and other churches after his departure. There had been the divinely revealed realization that dark and difficult days were going to come upon the infant church that was far in excess of what they had already witnessed during his own years of ministry. He realizes that Satan will desire to ravage the church, to bite and to devour and to terrify and scatter the church there if he is given his will. He knows that Satan will use the means of men and men who profess faith, men who have become members of the church, men who have gained influence, men who enter into ministry. Jude describes them as men who creep in unawares into the assembly, men who come in under the radar, who have stealth and deception in regard to their ultimate desires. Remember that Paul talked about this to the Corinthians when he spoke about false ministers, false apostles who deceive other people. And he says it's no wonder because Satan himself will present himself as an angel of light. And Paul feels the pressure that this is what they're going to experience and he's not going to be there. Again, I think he maybe feels that obviously it would be scary if he were there, but he loves this church and he wants to make sure that it not only survives, but that it thrives in light of what's coming. And he realizes these men are going to be the front line of defense against this assault for the evil one. And they're not going to be able to call him up. They're not going to be able to consult him. They're not going to be able to have him sail over and sort out the matter. They're not going to be able to use him against the savage wolves that are going to attack. And he also realizes by the Spirit that some of the satanic activity that would seek to divide the church is going to come from potentially some of the men that he's talking to. And it may be that he's saying that one of you or two of you are going to be the very means by which Satan is going to seek to destroy the church. And so again, there is this pressure born of love, born of realism, and even, as I say, this sense of dread. Paul realized that the ministry, as he presents it to these men, is not only a glorious thing, and we've talked about that, and it is not only a necessary thing, and we'll see some of that this morning, but ministry is also a dangerous thing. At least it can be. It can be a very dangerous thing for those who enter into it. Let not many of you be teachers. You will incur a stricter judgment. And it can also be dangerous for those who sit under a false ministry. And so in order that pastors would be part of the solution and not part of the problem, Paul gives them a series of charges. Charges, again, born of the reality that he will not see them again, born of the reality that he and they will give an account for their life and their ministry, born of the reality that they have a stewardship from the Holy Spirit, born of the reality that the church is not a human institution, but it is the church of God, born of the reality that Jesus has purchased these people with his own precious blood that they might belong to him. Now this morning we come to see, having laid a foundation last time, to see more fully the charge that is given to these men. And though again, brethren, I realize and recognize this is a passage that has special application to pastors, I preach this and I study these things with a sense of the weight upon my own soul, not simply as a Christian and not simply as a churchman, but as a pastor of this church, and I charge my fellow pastors here, but brethren, this is the Word of God which is given for all of us, and there is relevance here for all of us as the people of God. And so I exhort you not to tune out because you say, well, this seems to be geared more toward ministry. That's not ultimately going to be the case, as I trust that we'll see, and I trust as well we'll see much of the person and work of Christ here as well. And there are two things I want to bring out from the text and open up and apply this morning. The first is to consider the twofold charge that is given, and then secondly, the great result that is envisioned. And God willing, next time we're going to consider some of the sobering realities that undergird this charge. That is, that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the own flock, and that even from among yourselves, men will arise, seeking to bring the disciples after themselves. And so that cloud is looming over what is going to be said. But let's begin this morning by considering this twofold charge that is given. Now there is here in the text in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves this command, take heed, which is what is grammatically known as a present active imperative. And we've studied this in the past. It simply means a command that has a perpetual relevance, kind of thing you need to always remember to do. This is the sort of thing that you're never able to let up on. You always have to be taking heed to yourself. That's one part of the charge, and to all the flock. You need to take heed to yourself. You need to take heed to the flock. Now, this imperative translated in the New King James as take heed is a compound word that most literally means to really take hold of. Really do it. Really take hold of. So some of the modern translations trying to flesh it out are going to translate it as pay close attention to yourself and to all the flock. Another will say be on guard. And it'll actually say be on guard against yourself. Another translation says keep close watch over yourself and others. And one translation simply says beware. Beware of yourselves. And beware of all the flock. In the ancient world, this term was used to describe the activity of bringing a ship safely into port. And a lot needed to be done in order that it would safely arrive. It needed to make its way through the rocks and the reefs and the other dangers that may present itself in order that it might be safely docked and everyone and its cargo would get safely off. So again, be careful. Keep your eyes open. Don't be careless toward. Pay close attention to. That's the idea. And Paul says this will work itself out in two ways. Now, this is something you always have to do. You always have to pay close attention to yourselves, he says, and you need to pay close attention to the flock. So let's take these two one at a time. You need to pay close attention to yourselves. Now, brethren, this is something God tells all of you to do. Proverbs 4:24 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. All of you need to watch over your own selves. Now, you know that, don't you? You need to guard your heart above everything else that you guard. John Flavel, in his classic book entitled On Keeping the Heart, begins it by saying, and I'm paraphrasing slightly, he said, the greatest work before conversion is to win the heart to God, and the greatest work after conversion is to keep the heart with God. And there are many things that are going to try to turn you away. And so you have to pay attention. You're not going to make it in the Christian life by sleeping your way through. You have to be on guard. So be on guard, he says here to the elders, to yourselves. Now that has what I would call an individual and then a, when I say corporate application, I mean corporate in regard to the body of elders, all of them. They're to watch over their own selves individually, and then they're to watch over themselves as a body, as a collective body, as elders. Now, pastors, because of who they are and because of the work that they do, are called upon, especially in the New Testament, to watch out for themselves and need to pay close attention to their own lives. Now, also, we're going to see this more fully next time, together, as a body, they need to be watchful because of the great potential that there would be trouble and danger would arise from the church's eldership. Now, the nature and the necessity of this is laid out in similar words that Paul gave to another pastor, really another pastor of a different church, and that is his dearly beloved Timothy. And consider the words of 1 Timothy 4. Well, actually, I shouldn't say another church because Timothy spent time there in Ephesus as well. 1 Timothy 4:16, these words are well known to anybody who's ministry, and I trust they're well known to you as well. Paul says to his son in the faith, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, you hear that. And that ought to make you aware that whatever Paul is saying here is very serious. It's very serious to Timothy, and it's very serious to the church. So it's very serious to those in ministry, and it's very serious to you all. So what is being said here to these men of God is not something that you can afford to be indifferent. Oh, he's talking to them. He's not talking to me. No, he's talking to him in order that he may do things that will secure, what does the text say, your salvation. His salvation and your salvation. He needs to watch over himself and he needs to watch over his teaching. And he needs to always do it so that he and those who hear you will be saved. Now, I recognize this is open to all kinds of abuse, and I realize this could raise all kinds of theological questions in your mind. Well, what are you saying? What is this? I mean, I thought we're saved by grace through faith, apart from works. I thought we're just saved by Christ, and that it doesn't really, it's not about what anybody else does. This sounds like Roman Catholicism. Well, listen, just let a text have its voice and let's feel the pressure of it. This is not contradicting everything else about free grace. But this voice has a text, and that text must be heard, and the pressure of it must be felt, particularly by those in the ministry. Because the temptation is ever and always to grow slack and lazy and say that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I live, doesn't matter what I teach, doesn't matter what I preach. If they're the Lord's people, they'll make it safely to heaven. Now that's ultimately true, but this is a reminder that God uses means. And he says to Timothy, Timothy, if you don't watch over your life and if you don't watch over your doctrine, you're not going to make it to heaven. And those who are influenced by your ministry aren't going to make it to heaven. If you model a perverse life and if you preach false doctrine, you yourself will go to hell and those that you influence will go to hell. Now, again, I recognize there's all kinds of questions. But we need to recognize here that this text is telling us of the danger of being a part of a church where the pastor's life is sloppy and carnal and where that life influences his public and private ministry. Where there is a disconnect, I mean, sometimes there will be a disconnect between what a man, how a man lives and what he preaches, he's a hypocrite. But very often there is going to be a very great correlation, and a man's life, particularly if it is off rail, is going to cause his teaching and preaching to go off rail as well. You see, if you're part of a ministry where there is a man, and let's begin with his life, take heed to your life, take heed to yourself, and you're sitting under that ministry and you see the man who is ostensibly the man of God, the representative of what Christ does, and he's bringing the Word of God authoritatively to you. And what will often happen is people will imitate the sloppiness of that life. Now, that happened throughout Israel's history, didn't it? The king would live one way, the shepherd of the people would live one way, and the people would follow him. That happens over and over again. The Puritans had a saying. They said, if the parson may fiddle, may not the people dance. And the idea was that if he's bad, we can be worse. That's the idea. And what could happen is that somebody may be tempted to imitate him or perhaps to despair as they watch his life or perhaps to question their faith. And perhaps they decide that they should never have trusted their souls to such a man. And so they leave the church, they leave off worship, they leave off preaching, and they leave off fellowship. Have you ever known that to happen? Somebody says, you say to them, are you a Christian? Maybe they'll say, yeah, I was, or yeah, I am, but I don't go to church anymore. Why? Well, because we had this pastor. And his life was such, and he ran off with the secretary, or turned out he left his wife for another man, or whatever the case might be. And I decided that's the last time I'm ever going to set my foot into a church. And they leave off all of the means that God has given to help them safely on the way to heaven. Now, in these days, particularly you're talking about where Paul writes to Timothy, if they left Timothy's church, what other church in town would they go to? I may help you if you don't know the answer. None. There weren't dozens of other good churches to choose from, and they couldn't simply study their Bible at home. Why? Because they didn't have a Bible. And they weren't going to be able to just listen to good teaching and nurture themselves with good Christian books or recorded ministries. They'd be cut off from the church, which is the body of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. They'd be cut off from the body, the very group of people who are given by Christ to aid them and nurture them and provide for them the necessary things that they might be brought to maturity. They'd be cut off from the ministry of God's Word, the very means that Christ has given so that His children would no longer be tossed and driven about by every wind and wave of doctrine. Paul says, consider the great harm you can bring to people, Timothy, by not watching your own life. Because by a man's life, by his integrity and by his godliness, he has a platform by which he can shepherd the sheep and be heard and taken seriously when he teaches and preaches. And so, Timothy, your ability and pastors, your ability to shepherd, to preach and to feed and to help and to counsel and to love people and to have them trust you enough that they'll allow you to get close to them will be predicated upon their confidence in you as a godly man. And they will either be persuaded by what you say because they see the power of it in your own life, or they will be tempted to think that religion is a sham, a joke, or a pretense based upon your life. You look at the qualifications for elders. And I say, what's it all about? I mean, I realize there are some other things in there, but what's it really? Is it first and foremost his doctrinal statement? Is it first and foremost about his preaching gift or his ability to lead, or as some people will say today, to put on a good show and to attract followers? Is he charismatic? Is he clever? What's it about? It's about things like his relationship with his wife and his children and his neighbors and things and money, his passions and self-control. Because he is not meant to only be a vehicle of truth, but he's meant to be a representation of that truth and an example of what that truth does when it is embraced and believed and lived out, so that there ought not to be a glaring disconnect between what he says and how he lives. Why? Because a man's ministry flows from his life. The old writer said that the life of the minister is the life of his ministry. So, Timothy, take heed to yourself, but also take heed to your doctrine. Most often, not always, but most often, bad doctrine is the product of a bad life. Whenever you have a pastor begin to radically change his doctrine, and I'm talking here about fundamental, foundational truth changes, when he changes in regard to who God is and what salvation is and the person and work of Christ, when he begins to question from the pulpit the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures, when he begins to state, as you hear, I've read somebody in the news this week, they're having intellectual problems with their faith. Usually that intellectual problem, as one of my friends would say, well, what's her name? And you've got intellectual problems, what's her name? It's rooted in some woman who's not his wife, or it's rooted in greed or in some other sin which he knows is incompatible with what he teaches. And rather than change his life, he changes his theology. Remember Jude said about these men who creep into churches unaware. And what do? They twist the grace of God and they turn it into licentiousness. They promote what has been called a cheap grace, a Christianity without discipleship, without cross, without cost and without cross-bearing. They preach a Jesus who simply smiles and chuckles and, you know, and tolerates all manner of rebellion against His will. They don't preach an exclusive Christ, a Christ crucified and risen and enthroned and coming to judge the living and the dead. And what happens when people sit under that kind of ministry? Do they generally rebel as one man and throw it over? Or do they begin to drink of the poison and follow? Well, what's happened? What happened in our own city? What happened in our own city when the seminaries went liberal? And it affected the graduates of the seminaries. And the graduates of the seminaries went into the churches and they began to teach the modernism and that they had been taught. And what happened? Was there rebellion among the rank and file of God's people? Did the people in the pew rise up? You know what they did? And they followed. And they embraced. And it has taken years to try to pump that stuff out of the churches in our own city. Or what happens when Paul envisions this. Timothy, the day's going to come, right? People are not going to want sound doctrine. They're going to want to accumulate teachers, and they're going to want you to be that kind of teacher. And Timothy, you can't give in. You got to watch over your heart. You got to watch over your doctrine. You got to pay close attention. So Paul says to these men, pay close attention. And just a few lines of application here. You got to pay close attention to your spiritual life. Churchmen, pay close attention to your life. You got to watch over. You have to watch over your own life, and we have to watch over our lives. You got to pay attention to your spiritual life. And men in ministry who handle the Word of God, do you yourself feed upon the riches that you seek to give to others? Paul said to Timothy that the hard-working farmer is the first one to partake in his labors and in his harvest. Are you eating and benefiting from and being transformed by the truths that you seek to have others fed by and transformed by? Men need to pay close attention to their moral lives. The epidemic in our day of men and women not taking heed to their moral life, not walking in integrity, not walking in the fear of God. They need to pay close attention to their family lives, to their relationship with their wives and with their children, so that they could teach and preach and model the kind of life that God would have in store for them. Pay close attention to their relational lives. Is there a root of bitterness growing up? Are there people that you're no longer loving, no longer spending the kind of brotherly and sisterly relationships with, that you no longer love wholeheartedly and unhypocritically, as Peter would say? Pay close attention, he says, to your life. Pay close attention to yourselves. Now again, next time we're going to talk about how you need to pay attention in the eldership, not just to your own self individually, although that's what I focused on, but you got to watch over the other men as well. Maybe you're beginning to hear certain things from one of the elders in the preaching, and you start to ask him, brother, did I hear you say? Or you become aware that a man has a bit of a party spirit. Again, we'll get into this more next time. And he seems to be having a desire for preeminence, first place in the eldership. And he really wants people to be drawn to him. And he begins to speak words against the other men and the other elders so that the hearts of the people will be his, and perhaps to be able to cast all of themselves off and raise himself up as a Diotrephes in the congregation. And if the other elders don't have the backbone to rein that man in or to put him out, he can cause great damage to the church of Jesus Christ. But Paul says to these men, in careful attention to your own soul, also watch out, he says, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit made you overseers of the flock. And he says to all the flock, well, what does that mean? Well, that means all the people. All the people in the church for whom you'll give an account. Because there's coming a day when the elders will stand before the risen Christ who saved you, and by the Spirit, he says to these elders, Christ saved you, by the Spirit he equipped you, and by sovereign appointment brought you and a particular people at a particular time and place together in that flock. And you're going to give an account for them. Therefore, watch over them. These are the people, the members of your church, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. The members. Now, I know, right now, I know every single person for whom I'm going to give an account. It's not nebulous. And they're all here. They're all part of this church. There are others who may attend here, and they're folks that I love and that I try to care for. But I believe there are people to whom I'm particularly accountable, and these overseers are. And they are overseers of the flock. Well, of what of the flock? Well, Hebrews 13:17 tells us very clearly it's their souls. Let me read a text again. It's been read many times. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give an account. And really, I believe the writer of the Hebrews is trying to call upon the Lord's people to be somewhat sympathetic to the heavy weight and burden that these men bear. Now, you understand why they do what they do. It's not because they're on a power trip. It's not because they want to put you under their heel. It's not because they want anything other than the reality they want good in your life. They want to be helpers of your joy. They want to feed your soul. They want to see Christ glorified in your life. And they recognize one day they're going to stand, they're giving account to Him who judges the living and the dead. And so He says, watch over them. Keep your eyes open. Pay attention to them, all of them. Pay close attention to them. Know them as best you can and with as much access and honesty as they will give. Take heed to them. Now, Paul has said to them, these are the Lord's special people. It's God's flock. These are people for whom Jesus was sent, that He lived for, that He loved them, and He died unto the end that they might be His now and forever. Now, you're watching over something pretty precious then. Jesus says, I want you to watch over my own. And I bought them. I bought all of them. I bought every single one of them with my own blood. I came for them. I lived for them. I died for them unto the end that they might be mine and be mine now and forever. And now until I come, until you die or they die, whatever the case may be, I want you to pay attention to all of them. I want you to bring all of them safely home. That's your task. I have called them out of darkness into my marvelous light. They are blood-bought. They are redeemed. But they are living, and this is what all of this presupposes, they are living in a world that is opposed to them. They're living in a time of spiritual warfare. Their great adversary is roaming about like a roaring lion seeking to devour them. They have struggles with sin, all of them do. They have problems, many of them, in their home and in their relationships with the world and with the church. They are tried and they are tempted and they are often weary and sometimes wandering. So in the ancient world, the shepherd would watch over the flock, sometimes in an open field and sometimes in transit and sometimes in a pen. And do you know who would be the door? Not what would be the door. Who would be the door? He would be. And He'd sleep over the threshold so that nothing could get in and nobody could get out and wander away in darkness and be lost. And if somehow among the 90 or the 100 and one was gone, what would the shepherd do? He'd scour the place and he'd scour the hills until he laid hold of the one lamb and bring it safely home rejoicing. And so whether they were in an open field or in transit or in the pen, they had to be on the alert. He had to know how many there were. He had to know them all. He knew their names. He loved them all. And He was committed, by definition of the fact that He was a shepherd, to lay down His life for them. And you can imagine Him there, particularly in transit. Again, so often there's more than one man. But you can imagine Him, can't you, counting them over and over again. I've shared the story before. I can just remember it so clearly. My wife and I, years ago, out in California and being brought to Knott's Berry Farm, and it was this packed thing of humanity, and counting, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. And I told the joke. The funny part of that is she had Elizabeth in her arms, but she said at one point, "Where's Elizabeth?" And I said, "You're holding her, right?" You know, so, but it's that part. I got to bring them all home. You can't say, well, you know, the Thomases, they got 10 kids. You know, get 9 of them home at the end of the day, that's all right. Some of you parents here, I know, you know, bigger families, we've had it happen before. They called at church 20 minutes after they left. Is so-and-so still there? We forgot them. Well, again, but you count. Generally, you count. You make sure that they're all there. They knew the ones who were weaker than the others. They knew the ones who were stronger. They knew the ones, if we're going to go uphill, this one might need to be carried. They knew the one that if the wolf attacked, the weakest one that would most likely go after. They would know when they were sick. They would know when they needed individual care. How come? You know why? Because they paid close attention to them. And men, my fellow elders, and even my fellow churchmen who are charged, really, in a sense, with shepherding one another. We're a small enough flock that we obviously not just know them all by name. but to have a sense in which we, again, as much as they'll be open, as much as they'll be honest, as much as they will allow us access to their hearts and to their struggles, to know them and to be watchful over them. Now, all of this is leading to a grand result. You need to watch over yourself and you need to watch over them unto the end that you might do what? Well, let's look at the great result envisioned. He says here, so that you can shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. This is an infinitive, and the idea of the grammar is with the result that you may. So you need to watch over yourself and you need to watch over the flock unto the end that you might shepherd this flock of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, we looked at some of that last week. You take heed to yourself and you take heed to the flock in order that you might shepherd the ones that God in flesh purchased with His own blood. Jesus wants men and women and young people whom He has forgiven. He wants them to be fed and cared for. The word translated as shepherd in our translation is the verb form of the noun of shepherd. Some translations focus on the activity of the shepherd, and so they'll translate it as feed the flock. The ESV says to care for the flock of God, which He purchased with His own blood, which is to say, all that is needed to cause the sheep to be happy and healthy and to be thriving and to be safe. Isn't that what a shepherd wanted from it? Isn't that what the owner of the sheep wanted from the shepherd? Not to find them scrawny, not to find them disease ridden, not to find them wandering off, not to find them unloved, uncared for. Where's so and so? I don't know. Who cares? I know where this one is. And what's their name? There was that one with the limp. I don't remember. Did you know we found a leg of lamb out in the field and not prepared by a chef, but torn by a wolf? I don't know. I can't be responsible for all of them. Can I? No. What do you want of them to be happy and healthy, thriving and safe? Somebody stays at your house for a few days to feed your dog, take care of your dog. What do you want? Well, you want to come home and find them still alive. You want to find that they were fed. You want to find that they were exercised. Whatever. They needed to be brushed, that they were brushed. That they took care of them. Protected. Cared for. To ensure that they have food to eat. That impediments to their health and survival are removed. To make sure that the horizon is scanned for enemies. That they have green grass to eat and cool and refreshing waters to drink. Again, they're provided for and they're protected. And Paul modeled that, didn't he? This is what he meant when he said that he did things like he went from house to house. This is what he meant when he said that I preached the gospel of the grace of God, that I preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that I presented to you the kingdom of God, that these are the things that he did. And he says that he did it publicly and that he did it from house to house. Now, house to house is open to debate among a lot of modern interpreters. Some would say that this is a reference to small group meetings. Some would say it's a reference to the changing location of churches which met in houses generally in those days. I believe that it is a reference to the commitment to minister truth to all the members of the church. Not just on the Lord's Day, but when needed to be in their own home, so that none slip through the cracks. So the shepherd would not look over the flock and say again, well, most of them are here at the end of the day. We only lost two to the wolves. Not too bad. He wants to see them all reach home. He wants them all to be healthy. He wants them all to be at peace. Now, what that means for the people of God is generally twofold. There will be the public ministry of God's Word. So that we are entrusted to give to you, Paul said, the whole counsel of God. He said, I've not withheld anything that was profitable to you. We're required to feed you and teach you all the truth of God's revelation from the first book to the last book. and not to stand and feed you with our own opinions and our own passions, not that you would be held hostage by our own desire to give you what we want or even to give you what you want, but to give you all the truth of God, all that God has revealed, all that you need to be like Christ, all that you need to grow in Him and to mature. And so sometimes the ministry will be, as we've seen, a word of warning. At other times it will be more heavy on comfort and hope and consolation. But Paul recognized that sometimes the public ministry didn't cut it. And you don't just say, well, I preached on that. Sometimes it needs to be lovingly applied and very personally, as it were, retaught and re-preached in the privacy of a home. Well, how would he know that? Because he knows the flock. Because he's taking heed to the people of God. Now, some of you are very good at being covering how you're doing. Others, you are lousy at it. You know? So some of you, if you were going through a hard time, it would take, you know, the water torture, interrogation, bamboo shoots to have you admit it. You know, and nobody else, because you're the greatest spiritual actors in the world. We're great, doing fine. Everything's wonderful. How come your wife's got a shiner? Just door jam hit. How come that, you know, no, it's, everything's great, fine. No, go away. Others of you, you know, you come up, how you doing?
I'm fine, thank you.
Okay, no, you're not, really. But the shepherd ought to know, and sometimes he'll say, hey, did some of what I preached this morning, I was thinking about you and I was praying for you. Did the Lord comfort you at all? And sometimes he'll say, no, not really. And you're like, okay, all right, well, maybe it's time for a visit at home. Can I come over? Can we talk about that? He knows his flock. The shepherds know, or they ought to know, again, as much as folks will be open and honest, how the flock is doing. And here's the other thing. They ought to care about how the flock is doing. And they ought to be burdened for the health and the well-being of souls. He ought not to say, well, I preached it, and if they don't eat it, and if they won't take it, and they won't profit from it, well, that's their business, not mine. I did my job. I can pillow my head at night and clear conscience and just drift off. I can't. They ought to know how the flock is doing. They ought to care how the flock is doing. They ought to be burdened for the health and the well-being of souls, burdened in prayer, burdened in personal dealings, burdened with a public burden that the Word of God would feed and help and correct and challenge and comfort God's people. And again, if He doesn't care, if it doesn't matter, if all He thinks about, well, I'm a good preacher, that's all that matters. Well, He's not really a shepherd. And Paul says, listen, you need to watch over yourself so that you get close enough and so that you'll be taken seriously enough. And you need to watch over your doctrine so that it's healthy doctrine, under the end that you can take care and feed and protect and promote the happiness, health, and well-being of the flock that Jesus purchased with His blood. Now, you see how it all ties together? Now, to me, this brings out several things. And the first thing is how precious your soul is. Now, we know your soul is precious because Jesus paid blood that He might possess, and really not just your soul, all that you are. And He has not only loved you unto the end, that He came for you and died for you and rose for you and that He intercedes in heaven for you, but that He gives to you visible tokens of His heart, little many shepherds that reflect His own great shepherd's heart. He has provided for you means that you might be secured throughout this life. Now, because that's true, you ought to care about your soul. Because He cares about your soul. And you ought to care about the health and the well-being of your soul. And that means, for some of you, that means if you're not a Christian, that you need to become one. Right? Because this is what is in the balance. This is your soul, and Christ has died that He might win sinners to Himself, and you ought to go to the Savior of sinners. But that means that if you are a Christian, that you must embrace the means that God has given to you. And this text, among many other texts in the Word of God, would tell you, don't think lightly of the church. Don't think lightly of public ministry. This is the means. Men are feeding you. They're getting out the grass and they're pouring out the water. And they're standing guard over you and trying to give you those things that are help. And then sometimes they're going to come, they're going to put their arm around you and say, how are you doing? And how can we be a help? Let me exhort you, don't resist their efforts. I know that they're frail. I know they're fumbling. Maybe they're not your favorite shepherd and all of the rest. But they are here by Christ's appointment to shepherd you safely home. And again, it's not because they get their kicks out of it. It's because Christ, by the Spirit, has appointed them to do so for your joy. Don't resist it, publicly or privately. And finally, this calls you to entrust your soul to the chief shepherd. The goal of pastors is not to be like Paul. Now, don't misunderstand as we're going through this. Paul was a servant, and he did model an under-shepherd's heart. But in doing so, he was seeking to reflect the heart, not just his own burden, not what he had come up with, but the heart of the chief shepherd. And as Paul did that, he said he was worthy to be followed, worthy to be imitated. Imitate me, not as the paradigm of a pastor, but imitate me as I imitate Christ. And as I in my shepherding imitate the heart of the great shepherd and reflect that he wants you to be fed and he wants you to be cared for and he's interested and burdened with how you're doing and impediments to your health and to your joy and to your spiritual prosperity. And lo and behold, when some measly little human shepherd is burdened with those things, they're reflecting not just their own heart, they're reflecting the heart of the Savior who has given them a heart to be like Him. If you believe that men of God love your soul, and I hope here you do, if you believe that there are men who are committed to the good of your soul, look behind them, look beyond them, and see in their love a pale reflection of the greatest love that the world has ever known. He has given blood for you. And He has, by the Spirit, gifted and burdened and appointed men who are willing to lay down their life for you. Because He did lay down His life for you. And He has appointed means, publicly and privately. Now listen, is there anybody here who's a Christian who doesn't want to be a thriving Christian? There are some people who say, you know what, do I have to be? It's kind of easier to not be. It's easier just to kind of skate in and out, be on the periphery, not do the hard work, not give myself to the Word and prayer and fighting a sin. But if you want to be a thriving Christian, then bring yourself to those means that God has given to be a help to you. He has given blood for you. He has appointed means to keep you. This is the pledge and expression of His heart. Why? Because you're His people. And because He bought you with His own blood. And may it be that the heart of that shepherd will be reflected in the hearts of your under-shepherds. And may it to a great degree be reflected in all of our hearts as we strive to help one another to the kingdom of God. Well, let's pray and ask God's help and blessing on these things. Our Father, we do thank You for the greatness on the love and the heart of the Savior of sinners. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that He has given Himself, that He might redeem us out of this world, that He might purchase for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works, that He has collected a group of people who in this world are His body, that are His temple, that are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Father, thank You for these means You've given publicly and privately by which Your people can be happily directed and safely directed on the way to heaven. Father, we thank you for the heart of the Savior. We thank you for the chief shepherd. And we pray these things in his name.